All right, well, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we pick up tonight in verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. We have encountered now in Luke's gospel a number of occasions when the Lord is dealing with the demonic. One thing the Gospels especially make crystal clear to us is that there is a spiritual realm. There is an invisible world that's inhabited by forces that are opposed to mankind, and more specifically opposed to the work of God in the lives of people. And we see that throughout the ministry of Jesus, he was constantly coming up against this demonic opposition. So here we are once again with another demon-possessed individual, and this person, the demon had affected this person in that they were mute as a result of the possession. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. It's interesting that the manifestation of the demonic activity in this person's life was the inability to speak. Now, of course, we would normally think of that as just, you know, being some malfunction in the brain or the motor skills. We wouldn't normally think of those things as having any demonic kind of a connection. But, you know, as we look in the scriptures, we find that demonic powers were able to manifest themselves in all different kinds of negative ways in people's lives. And I just wonder how much of what goes on around us today is maybe more connected to the demonic than we realize. We tend to think of things mostly in terms of the material. And of course, there's the danger of going overboard and attributing every negative thing to demonic activity, and we certainly don't want to do that. But I think that we would be probably a bit wiser to just be more conscious of the fact that in a lot of areas and in a lot of things that people are grappling with and you know, in bondage to, as we were talking about a moment ago with the conference coming up this week, with the various addictions. We use the term addiction today. That's sort of a technical, sort of a scientific term. But what we're really describing is bondage to sin. And when you find people whose lives are really bound up in sin to the extent that they just their life is dominated by those kinds of things, and they just seem unable to break free from that, we need to realize that there's demonic activity behind that, and we need to deal with it in that way. So the Lord delivered this individual from this condition, but some of them, those who were observing, said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" So Jesus presents a simple question to them, challenging their suggestion that he was operating through the power of the prince of the demons. How would Satan try to bring his own house down? That doesn't seem to make any sense. But then he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So there were evidently others that were exercising this power, and perhaps they were the followers of Christ. Amongst the Jews, there were exorcists. There were those who sought to deliver people from demonic possession. And Jesus suggests here that they were able to do that. So what he's saying to them is, okay, you're saying I'm doing this by the prince of the devils. What do you say about your own children who are doing the same thing? Do you think that they're doing this by the power of Satan as well? He's just showing them the folly of their reasoning. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And of course, that was obviously the case. He was casting out demons with the finger of God, or as one of the other gospels tells us, by the Spirit of God. So the reference to the finger of God is just a way of referring to the Spirit of God. Jesus was doing this by the Spirit of God, obviously, not as they were suggesting, by the spirit of Satan. But why would they even suggest something like that? It seems so absurd. But they were so opposed to Jesus that even when it was right there in front of them, so blatantly obvious that he was exercising authority by the power of God, they just did not want to accept it. They couldn't deny the fact that he was exercising power. But they had to come up with another source for the power. It couldn't be from God. Why? Because Jesus doesn't fit our picture of the Messiah. So the whole problem was they just absolutely refused to embrace him as the Messiah, even though he had all of the credentials to prove that he was the Messiah. It just shows you how unreasonable people can become when they are entrenched in unbelief. They become unreasonable and irrational. So Jesus says in verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, the strong man guarding his palace, of course, is a reference to Satan. The stronger one coming upon him and overcoming him, Jesus is referring to himself. And then he says this in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So in this group of people, there were those that were saying he's doing this by the power of Satan. Others were saying, well, you know, we're not ready to say that, but we're not quite sure where his source of power is from. We need to see more. We need more signs before we can really make up our mind. And here Jesus is referring now to that particular group. He who is not with me is against me. Those who wanted to sort of maintain a neutrality at this point, Jesus is basically calling them out and saying, you can't have that position of neutrality. You're either for me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter away from me. And of course, that word is relevant to us today as well. We can't be neutral concerning Christ. And Jesus said this on a number of occasions throughout the Gospels. He made it clear that it's one or the other. We're either in his camp with him fully and completely, or we're outside his camp and we're in the enemy's camp. And there is no other camp. There's no Switzerland. There's no neutral territory. You can say, oh, no, no, no. No, I'm not for Jesus, but I'm certainly not against him. But Jesus says, if you're not for me, you are actually against me. There are people that are very happy to come right out and say, I'm against Christ. But there are more people that don't want to take that kind of a position. They say, well, you know, I'm not against the Lord. I mean, Jesus is okay. And I like that Doobie Brothers song, Jesus is just all right. And, you know, that's cool. The Jesus thing is cool. It's just not, you know, I'm just not that into it. But I'm not against him. Jesus says, you are against me. If you're not for me, if you don't gather with me, then you scatter away from me. So that's something we all have to keep in mind. The Lord calls us to a loyalty to him. And of course, it's a tremendous blessing to be loyal to Christ. It does have the downside. The downside is that we're going to face rejection from people, but that shouldn't discourage us. So he goes on and he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Now, this is a frightening picture that Jesus paints for us here. And what it's really telling us is that it is entirely possible to have, on the one hand, a deliverance from the grip of Satan, if you will, or the power of Satan over somebody's life in a radically controlling sense. It's a possibility to be set free from that. But if we don't follow through at the same time with an embracing of Christ and allowing him to come and fill our lives, we might find ourselves later on in a worse condition than we were in originally. And this is something that we have seen, and it's a frightening thing. And I can think of people. As I was just looking over the passage, I was in my mind, I was just reflecting back over people that I've known over the years who God touched them powerfully and delivered them mightily from their sin and the bondage that they were in. And they had a season where it seemed like they were really, you know, going to go forward and follow the Lord. But something happened at some point, and something turned them away. And then you see that the latter part of their lives, it actually turned out to be worse than their original state or condition. Peter talks about a similar kind of thing in his second epistle there in the second chapter. He talks about those who have escaped the pollutions that are in the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then become entangled in them once again. And he said their last state is actually worse than their original state. And then he goes on and he says, but this is like the proverb said, a dog returns to his vomit, and a pig having been washed turns to her wallowing in the mire. And this is a sad and tragic thing that does happen. Of course, it doesn't have to happen, but it does happen at times. But it's a serious warning to not go back. When the Lord delivers us, when he sets us free. I was thinking about a couple of people, as I mentioned, and I was, even in my mind, I was trying to just sort of analyze, you know, Lord, what happened? What happened to that person? And evidently what happens in these cases is they enjoy the freedom that God gives them originally from that bondage to sin, but they never really embrace the Lord like they need to. Make him everything. Give themselves entirely over to him. And pretty soon other things start to subtly creep back in. I was also thinking of how important it is to be careful and be patient, especially for people who are coming out of serious bondage kinds of things, to be very patient and careful before we launch them out into ministry. I think many times this kind of a thing has happened, where a person hasn't really been spiritually mature enough to get launched out into ministry, but because they've got such a radical testimony, because they came from such a horrifically sinful background, and the fact that they're saved, you know, gives so much glory to God, we get impatient and we want to just get them out there as quick as we can. Hey, get out there and tell people what God has done for you. And that can be a very dangerous thing because they're not ready. They're not ready for the attack that the devil's going to throw at them. They're not ready for the accolades that they're going to receive. They're going to get lifted up with pride. Sometimes they're not ready to just see the carnality that sometimes goes on in a ministry, and they get stumbled. We've got to be very cautious. We've got to be very wise, and we've got to let that work of salvation take in a person's life and make sure that not only have they been delivered from, you know, the grip of the devil, but make sure they've really gotten gripped by the Lord. And they really are the Lord's, and they start to grow and develop and show fruit from that. But again, it's a frightening picture here. It's a warning. Now, it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." You know, it almost seems like this lady thought, all this demon talk is, man, this is scaring me. I want to change the subject and let's talk about something else here. She just blurts out because it really has nothing to do with anything that he said. But it almost seems like that's what she's doing here. But again, we've come across this already in the gospel. And amongst the Jews, this was a common sort of a thing, blessing the mother of, you know, a great individual. So blessed is the womb that bore you, the breast that nursed you. But what does Jesus say? He said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. As we pointed out previously in another similar kind of an incident, if Jesus had wanted us to, focus in on Mary as an object of adoration, or focus in on her as a means of mediation or something like that, he had numerous opportunities to let us know that that's what we ought to do. But in every single case, when there was a suggestion that Mary had some sort of, you know, greatness or holiness or something like that above the rest of humanity, in every single case, Jesus just completely shot that idea down. Right here, you know, he could have easily said, yes, blessed. is the womb that bore me and the breast that nursed me. And let me teach you the Hail Mary. And I want you to repeat this toward my mother until I return. Yeah, he could have done it, but he didn't do it. Instead, he did this, as he would do on those other occasions. He points us back to the real issue. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You see, the priority is the word of God. Now, sometimes we get accused of what people call Bible-olatry. They say, oh, you Protestants or you evangelicals or you Calvary Chapel people, you know, you worship the Bible. You're into Father, Son, and Holy Bible, they say. And it's a put down. They think that that's a real negative thing. But we're just taking our cues from Jesus. Jesus is the one who says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus is the one who said, I must go into these villages and these towns to preach the word of God. That's the reason why I came. Jesus is the one who said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. So we learned this from the Lord. We learned this from what we see in him. It's not an idolatry of the Bible. It's simply recognizing that the word of God is the means through which we come to know God. And it's the means through which we understand how to correctly serve God and worship God. And so while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So now when we think of the sign of Jonah, we commonly think of the resurrection, or we commonly think of his experience in the belly of the great fish and being spit up on the shore, and as that being a picture of the resurrection, which it is, that is the case. And in another context, Jesus uses it that way. But here, he's referring to the preaching of Jonah, but he says an interesting thing. He says Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. So just exactly what sort of a sign he was visually, we don't know. Some people have speculated that, after spending that time in the belly of the great fish, there might have been something physical that occurred with Jonah. People have talked about a yellowing of his skin and burning because of burning out his hair and things because of the acid content and all of that. So there might have been something to that. That Jonah, when he came into Nineveh, wasn't only his message of repent, but he might have looked in such a way that when you heard him say repent, you thought, we better repent. This guy, we don't know what this guy's going to do. We don't know where he's from or we don't know. But Jesus says here that he was a sign to the Ninevites. And so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. This is very bold, obviously, of Jesus, and of course, he had no reason not to be very bold. But here he's claiming, right out front there that he's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. He's making it very clear to them that his claim to messiahship is a legitimate claim. So he goes on and he says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Now, remember earlier he said, he that is not with me is against me. He that does not gather with me scatters. And now he's continuing on along this same vein. There are those that are rejecting him. And there are those that, as we said, are trying to sort of maintain a neutral position. And Jesus is making it clear that you've got to come all the way over to his side. And you've got to, in doing so, you got to be ready to be a witness. You've got to be ready to let your light shine. Because nobody, after they've lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket. There is pressure, and we've all felt it, to sometimes hide our lamp under a basket, so to speak, isn't there? There are those times when we feel a pressure to just, you know, keep quiet. Don't rock the boat here. You know, well, don't say anything about Jesus. And sometimes it's an unspoken sort of a thing, but you just sense that there is a pressure or an oppression in the air. I remember back in 2001 when we were preaching there in Union Square in New York City, right following the 9/11 incident. And I remember so vividly this cloud and this weight of oppression that was pressing on me. I remember as I was preaching to this crowd of people there in Union Square, and there was this sense like, okay, whatever you do, don't say Jesus, don't talk about the cross, you're going to lose the crowd. You know, talk about God, talk about love, talk about, you know, any vague generality religiously, but if you talk about Jesus, and, you know, I'm trying to preach the gospel while all this is going on in my head. And you know, this invisible weight is pushing down on me. And I realize, man, we are in the middle of a big battle right here. And of course, when you're in the middle of a big battle like that, the best thing to do is just start slugging away. So I just started, Jesus died and Jesus is coming back and Jesus. And, you know, the more I could say Jesus, the better at that point. But we get that kind of pressure. You know what I mean? It comes upon us to, you know, keep that light under something. Don't shine that thing around. You're bothering us. And this is something that's real. It's something that we live with. And it's something that we have to press through. And of course, we need to do it wisely and tactfully. But we need to speak up. We need to speak out. And so the Lord goes on in verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So Jesus, again, he's saying, you know, not to be one foot here and the other foot there, a little bit of light, a little bit of darkness. No, if it's either all light or it's darkness. So we've got to let the light in. We've got to embrace him entirely. We can't just say, okay, I'm, you know, Lord, I want you to, but I've got, you know, a little bit of darkness over here that I want to also allow into my life's experience. Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, if it's mingled with darkness, then actually your whole condition is one of darkness. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, the Pharisees, as we've mentioned many times before, they had developed a religious system that was taken from the law of Moses, but then it was developed so far beyond what Moses ever said or intended to say. And actually, the motive behind the development of these laws was, originally, it was a good motive. The motive was to prevent people from breaking the law. So what they decided was, you know, what we'll do is we'll put a hedge around the law so that people can't even get close to breaking it. And that's what the oral law was. It was essentially a protection against violating the written law. But as time passed, the oral law began in the minds of these men to supersede the written law, to actually replace the written law. And in that oral tradition, it all basically had to do with external observances. And here's an example of that. They had a particular method of washing. It wasn't just simply to wash. There was a particular method that you had to use in washing. And Jesus disregarded this, as he would so often do. He would disregard the rabbinical ideas, never disregarding the word itself, but intentionally disregarding and violating their tradition. Why did he do that? He did that to show them that these commandments are not God's commandments. They're men's commandments. And this was not a problem that was exclusively with the Jews. This has been a problem all the way throughout the history of the church as well. The doctrines and the commandments of men so often supersede the commandments of God. They take the place of the commandments of God. And a lot of people, even in churches today, they are bound up in a lot of behaviors and duties and things that if you ask them, why do you do that? They probably would say, oh, I don't know. We just do it. Is there a scriptural basis for it? I don't know if there's a scriptural basis for it. You know, there wasn't really, interestingly, with this washing, there wasn't really any kind of a scriptural basis even for this. Of course, the priest had to wash. And if a person was defiled and that sort of thing, they had to wash. But they got to a point where they were fanatical about it. You had to wash for almost every occasion. So Jesus, as we see here, he disregarded that. And this Pharisee was stunned. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe that Jesus didn't go through this ritual of washing. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees. So here, Jesus begins this denunciation of the Pharisees. You know, there are those liberal-minded folk who have a picture of Jesus as a person who just, you know, spoke in poetic language and always talked about love and mercy and things like that. Sort of an ancient hippie kind of a personality. And you wonder, What Bible do those people read? Where do they get this stuff? I mean, certainly Jesus said some beautiful things like that. But Jesus had some heavy things to say to people. As you've heard many times before, Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. And so here we see again Jesus denouncing these Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So the Pharisees were masters at majoring in the minors. Majoring in the minors. The minor aspects of the law, they made them the most important things. And the most important things of the law, they relegated them, practically speaking, to a level of relative insignificance. The love of God, the justice of God, Matthew's gospel adds the mercy of God. Those were the things that they had no time for. They wanted to make sure that you had the exact amount of these little herbs when you were tithing. They wanted to weigh it out and make sure it was an exact tenth. That's the kind of thing that they were preoccupied with, overlooking the primary issues. I had a person ask me the other day on the radio, because we talk sometimes about the essentials and the non-essentials of the faith. And the man called in and he said, look, you know, I hear you say essentials and non-essentials, but what do you mean by that? And, you know, he sort of was disagreeing that there's no such thing. Everything is essential. And I said, oh, well, here's what we're talking about. When we talk about the essentials of the faith, the essentials are the things that pertain to salvation. And when we talk about the non-essentials, those are the things that don't really affect our salvation. So, of course, an essential is the person of Christ. Who is Christ? We have to believe the right things about Jesus in order to be saved. A non-essential is my particular method of baptism. If I'm immersed, if I'm sprinkled, if there's some other method that's used for baptism, that's not going to affect whether I'm saved or not. It's a non-essential. But what I believe about Jesus does affect whether or not I'm saved. I must believe that he is the Son of God who died for my sin on the cross, who rose again from the dead. I must believe that. And if I don't believe that, then I am rejecting an essential of the faith, and I cannot come into the Christian body because I'm rejecting an essential doctrine of the faith. And so the Pharisees, they majored in the non-essentials. That was what they put all their focus on. And so, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, for a Jew to walk over a grave, a Jew would never intentionally walk over a grave, because you were defiled if you walked over a grave. That's why they would paint the tombstones, they would whitewash them so everybody knew where they were. Because if you were to get near a dead body, then you were unclean. So Jesus is saying to them, he says, you guys are like graves that men are unaware of. In other words, Jesus is saying, you contaminate people. When they come into contact with you, you actually defile them. And remember, he would say, to them in his denunciation recorded there in Matthew 23. He would say to them, you cross land and sea to make one proselyte, to make one convert, and in the end, you make them more a child of hell than yourself. And this is a really deplorable state that these guys were in. So he is pronouncing really this judgment upon them. So one of the lawyers listening in answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Now the lawyers could be Pharisees, but they didn't necessarily have to be Pharisees. But these guys were the interpreters of the law. So the lawyer says, Jesus, you're offending us as well. And he said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. He said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You load men with burdens hard to bear. Boy, that is a good description of most religion, isn't it? Religion loads men with burdens that are hard to bear. I saw a book the other day. Actually, somebody gave us the book, and I just picked it up, and I read the back of the book, or the front cover. And the book, although I haven't read it yet, the book is written by a former Muslim who grew up in Iran. And there's a quote from him there, and his quote is this: I hated religion, or I hate religion because it destroyed my country. And religion, in the sense that we're talking about, and this is a good description of it, putting burdens on people that they're unable to bear, this is the very thing that Jesus came to abolish. This kind of thing. Burdens on people that they are incapable of bearing. But this is how you can quite often identify when man's fingerprints are all over religion. It's going to be burdensome. It's going to weigh you down. It's going to leave you in a perpetual state of guilt and condemnation because you just feel like, I cannot live up to this. It's too much for me. If you feel that way, then you have not understood the gospel. Jesus Christ, the one who brought us the gospel, says to these guys, woe to you, because you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you don't yourselves lift a finger to help them. So what does that tell us about Jesus? It tells us that Jesus doesn't load us down with burdens hard to bear. Remember what Jesus said. He said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, it's not religion, as you know. It's relationship. We're talking about a relationship. Woe to you, he said in verse 47, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, and Jesus here is prophesying about the future, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Wow. Jesus basically tells them, you're not in. You have not entered in yourselves, but the greater offense even is that you have hindered others from entering in. You know, you can be devoutly religious and not have entered in to a relationship with God. You can be extremely religious. And there are religious people all over the world. They are as meticulous as the Pharisees were, but they don't know God. Now, one thing real quickly. He mentions here that that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world would be required of this generation. So Jesus is saying as they would ultimately condemn him and murder him, and then they would also persecute his followers, this generation, all of the blood from Abel all the way through was going to come up upon them because they have now committed the greatest crime. Their fathers killed the prophets who foretold the coming of the Messiah. They, as Stephen said to them, he said, you killed the Holy One. Your fathers killed the ones that said he was coming. Now you have been guilty of actually killing him. The blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. The Jewish Bible is set up chronologically. It's arranged differently than our Bible is. And the Jewish scriptures, which of course would be just what we would know as the Old Testament, they begin obviously with Genesis. But as our Old Testament ends with the minor prophets and with Malachi, their Old Testament ends with the historical books. Their Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles. So if you have a copy of the Jewish scriptures, you will know that the last chapter in that Bible is 2 Chronicles chapter 36. But in chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, right toward the end of that history, that's when Zechariah was put to death there by Joash, between the temple and the altar that Jesus mentioned here. So that's the reference. The historical person would be Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Now, as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And so as we continue on, things at this point now are just going to begin to escalate. The opposition. In the early days of the ministry of Jesus, there was a receptivity. There was a curiosity. There was an openness. But as time goes on, and now this this point here where they attributed his power to Satan, this is the place where Matthew tells us that Jesus warns them of what we would commonly refer to as the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Spirit. So we see at this point in the history, there's a change in that now there has been, to a large degree, at least from the leadership of the nation, there has been an outright rejection of Christ. They're attributing the work of God to the devil. That is where the dividing point comes. And now we're going to see that the hostilities will increase, leading, of course, ultimately to the crucifixion. So we'll pick up in chapter 12 next week.